This is Dr. Robert A. Peterson in his teaching on Johannine theology. This is session number 16, Salvation, God's Love.
We continue our study of Johannine theology, this theology, the teaching of the Gospel of John, having thought about many, many topics, including the church in John, the people of God. We now go to salvation, and we plan to look at different aspects of it. God's love, God's election, His choosing of people, eternal life. The few places where John talks about the Father drawing people to the Son, the teaching that on the last day, as the consummation of salvation, Jesus will raise them up. And also the fact that Jesus will keep the people of God. So, six different ways of viewing salvation, the first of which is God's love. And we're back in John 3. John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. For God so loved the world, it might be the most popular verse in all of Scripture. Here is the way he loved the world, that he gave his only Son. We talked about world a little bit before. It has numerous meanings in John's Gospel. And here, D.A. Carson argues in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, although it does speak of largeness, it is not so much a world so large as a world so bad. The world in John is God's enemy. Well, again, the word is ambiguous. Sometimes it means the planet, the earth that God created. It's a good thing. Sometimes it refers to the people, as here. It also has connotations of the sinful world. First John says, everything that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is against God, is opposed to God. Don't desire the world or the things of the world. So God loves a world that hates him. We see it already in chapter 1, verse 5 of the prologue. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is true the word could be translated understood. It could be translated overcome. Older translations say the world has not understood it. We have talked about Johannine double meaning, double entendre, and some people think that's the situation here. Because the world is against God, it opposes God. And they suggest the English word that has two meanings, mastered. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not mastered it. It means understood, as a child masters his spelling words, or her spelling words. It means overcome, as the superior wrestler mastered his opponent on the mat. If I had to pick one, which I think maybe you do, I would do as the ESV has done. The light shines in the darkness. In context, the revelation of God in the creation shines into a post-fall sinful world. The word is the location of the eternal life. The eternal life present in the word, did I say world? The eternal life present in the word of God, the pre-incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the source of all the creation. Verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not made anything that was made. That in him was life. And that eternal life resident in the word alone was the light of men. It was the shining of general revelation on human beings. The light shines in the darkness. It is of the very nature of the light to shine. We call it a gnomic present. And the darkness has not extinguished it, has not overcome it. It is this world that God loves, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that was so bad, that opposed him, that crucified his Son, that he gave his only Son. God loved and God gave. His giving demonstrated his love. We're told, oh, love is a characteristic of God, and it has nothing to do, it's not sentimentality, has nothing to do with emotion. Well, it's not sentimentality, but it involves emotion. Oh, granted, it's hard to talk about emotions with reference to God. I had a colleague who liked to talk about using the word theos for God. God has emotions, not like ours, which are often fickle and even sometimes sinful. There is a godly human jealousy, where a husband or wife will not share their partner with somebody else. There is an ungodly jealousy of which we are very aware. He called God's emotions the emotions from theos. The meaning is we're made like God. He loves, he hates. He's a jealous God. And he made us like him. And of course, since the fall, our emotions are skewed like the rest of our abilities and so forth and capacities, but his aren't. And yes, love is one of his characteristics, and it involves action, and it involves words, and it involves giving, and it involves emotion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Here's the result of that giving, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever is important, or older translations, whosoever. We don't talk like that anymore. But the Gospel of John, as strong as its sovereignty and salvation motif, is strong, and it is strong. We'll study divine election in our next lecture, Lord willing, and we'll see God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, with the Father giving people to the Son, with the result that they do believe, and they are saved, and the Son keeps them. And we'll see that, as we said a couple times already, uniquely in Scripture, in John 15, verses 16 and 19, Jesus is the author of election. Nowhere else is that true. Never is the Spirit the author. Usually it's the Father, or simply the divine passive. They were chosen, which would default to the Father again. But in John 15, Jesus is the elector. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Divine sovereignty. Thirdly, as we'll see in detail looking at passages, a third Joannine theme of election is the antecedent or prior identity of the people of God and of those who are not the people of God. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. A strong accent on sovereignty. Jesus keeps the sheep. I give them eternal life. It is a gift, an eternal gift, and they will never perish. A categorical statement. Dan Wallace, famous intermediate Greek grammar writer, intermediate and reference grammar writer, who studied and does grammar by usage and context, which is tremendous. He says that's the strongest way to say they will never perish that is available in the New Testament language. So sovereignty is all over the place. But that does not exclude genuine human responsibility, accountability, and culpability. And so it is the church's job and individual believers' job, as God enables, gifts and enables, to present the gospel, the way of salvation, to whosoever will. Because God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever. We believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. We also believe in God commanding us to give a free and universal offer to the gospel. Well, how can we do that knowing that God didn't choose everybody? We do it because God told us, and we do it because God has chosen to use means to accomplish his end. 1 Thessalonians 1 is instructive. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know it because we probed deeply into the divine counsels and figured out what God was doing before the creation. No. We know it because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We only know someone is elect when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not have believed otherwise, because those whom God chooses, he effectually calls or summons to himself. To use John speak, those whom the Father gives to the Son, the Father draws to the Son. And so we're not God. We don't choose. We don't die on the cross. We don't rise from the dead, although we will. But our resurrection is a result of Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection is the cause of ours. And we don't open up hearts as to the gospel as the Holy Spirit does. The Trinity works together and has seen fit, as we saw in John 20, to use us in the power of the Spirit to share the gospel, that God, we might see God work in bringing people to himself in salvation. That whoever believes in Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. Language of perishing is one of the ways the Bible speaks of hell. It uses a number of metaphors. One of them is eternal death, destruction, and perishing. Are these to be taken literally? Well, they're literal of real death, destruction, and perishing. But is the meaning, does it indicate a cessation, there's the word, of existence for the lost? No. It is an eternal dying, the second death, an eternal perishing, an eternal suffering in hell. But that is not God's plan. His plan is to save. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but to save the world through him. God loved the world that hated him, gave his son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. This is a wonderful and amazing theme of John's gospel. Eternal life is, in terms of realized eschatology, the so-called already, the present possession of the believer. In fact, if you count noses over and over again, eternal life in the gospel of John is now. 17:3 defines it. He defines it in relational terms. This is eternal life, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, that they, the ones you've given me, may know the Father and the Son. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son now. Eternal life is loving, delighting in, obeying, enjoying, serving the Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity as resurrected beings on the new earth. John 3:16 is justly famous. God's proper work is to save. His strange work is to condemn. And those who don't believe in God's Son have been condemned already. Once again, realized eschatology. The verdicts of the last day, both positive and negative, are revealed ahead of time by the gracious and merciful God, that believers might rejoice in their salvation, and that unbelievers might see their need of a Savior. God so loved the world. 13:1 carries on this theme. Remember, the book of signs ends at the end of 12, where Jesus says twice, or where Scripture says twice, John says, his time had come. And look at how 13:1 begins. Book of signs, the audience is the world, the Jews. Book of glory or exaltation, chapters 13 to the end, the audience is the disciples. They go into the upper room. Jesus closes the door on the world. Oh, part of his preparation for the disciples is to train them to bring the gospel to the world. But the audience is not the world. He's not doing signs and giving sermons before the world and receiving a response of unbelief, largely, and belief. He's speaking privately to his 12 disciples in the upper room in chapters 13 through 16. In 17, he prays for himself, for his disciples, for the 11, and for those who will believe in him through the disciples. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, the time sayings keep time. It is true that John is an existential gospel, if by that you mean it is as if Jesus is speaking directly to my heart. That's right. So that means it's existential in the sense that it's removed from time and space, right? Wrong. The feasts that John records, the Passover in chapter 2, the Passover in chapter 6, the Feast of Dedication, Tabernacles in chapter 7, the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10, these, and then the Passover in the Farewell Discourses, these mark time. They move redemptive history along. So do the time sayings, at least those that say, my time is not yet come, his time had not yet come, and on and on. And then, end of 12, his time had come. And 13:1, Jesus knew his hour had come, his time had come, hour and time are synonymous, to depart out of the world to the Father. Listen to the first thing it says. Having loved his own who were in the world. Yes, he loves the world, John 3:16. But here, it's not talking about that. It's talking about his loving the people the Father gave him. He loved them to the end. Johannine scholars detect double meaning here. Surely it pertains to the verses that follow. And he shows love for them by extraordinarily taking the role of a servant. It was embarrassing. It would be embarrassing. I liken it to parishioners inviting their pastor and his wife over for dinner. And at some point in the meal, the pastor says, I would like to clean your bathroom. What housewife, what parishioner would allow that? The pastor says, I have to clean your toilet. I don't think so, pastor. No. They don't regard people, anybody, as better than anybody else. But that menial task is not for the pastor who's a guest in your home and to whom you're serving a meal. And probably no pastor would say something as outlandish anyway. But it gets the point across, I think, that it was socially, really wrong for the rabbi to wash the feet of the students. As a matter of fact, the students didn't even do that for the rabbi. So when John the Baptist says, "The one coming after me was before me, he's higher than me in rank. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." That is extreme language. John is saying, the Messiah, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. I am so far below the Messiah that I'm not even qualified to relate to him as the most menial of servants relates to those over him, which is everybody else in the house. I can't even do that. It was not John's fault that there developed a John the Baptist sect. Oh my goodness. It was definitely not his fault. He had no presumption or self-promotion. Just the opposite. In 13:1, Jesus shows his love for his disciples by loving them to the end, means to this extreme example, washing their dirty tootsies. But readers and scholars cannot help but think it also means to the end of his life, laying down his life for his friends. And indeed, that's what he does. He washes their feet. Peter cracks me up. He has such a consistent character throughout the gospel. Oh my. He and John both run to the tomb. Apparently John is faster. John hesitates, as any normal human being would. Whoom! Peter zooms right in there. Oh my goodness. Oh, he blurts stuff out. But these gifts that God gave him were tamed by the Spirit and by his own betraying his master and restitution in John 21 by Jesus. And he still was bold. Oh, was he bold? And he still was a leader. Most of the times when Jesus answered, the time in the Gospels, when Jesus talks to the disciples, Peter answers. He's the leader. That's just his gifts. Well, now in the book of Acts, he becomes a leader for great good. And it is remarkable. Those same qualities are led by the Spirit, tamed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and God uses him in amazing ways. Jesus does two things in the washing of feet episode. He shows his love for the disciples by teaching them in this painful way for them that they need the daily confession of sins. They had a bath once and for all. They're forgiven. But the roads of Palestine were dusty, and the sandals made the feet dirty. And so 1 Timothy 5, the list of widows who are worthy and who deserve the church's support. She has washed the saints' feet. It was a humble act on the part of a woman inviting people into her home to wash their feet. Jesus does that, showing them the need, not for a bath, but for the one who has bathed, John 13:10, does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Wouldn't that have bothered you? He's referring to Judas. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. There's too much going on. They're too excited. They miss it, is all I can say. But he also gave them an example in this same action. So it's a illustration of the need for daily cleansing. And it is also an example of humble, self-effacing service for one another. If I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same for one another. Nobody had volunteered to do that. Later on in chapter 13, we have beautiful words of Jesus. testifying of God's love for his people. John 13, 34 and 35. 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once." Lots of uses of glorification. One of John's stylistic features is repetition. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." They cannot go immediately to the Father in heaven. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is beautiful. Here's Jesus' famous love commandment. "I'm going to leave you. You can't follow me right now." Your emphasis should be loving one another. The measure of their love for one another is incredible. "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And in fact, the mutual love of believers is part of their witness to the world. "By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." They're doing what Jesus did for them. They're passing it on, even to one another. John doesn't have quite the emphasis of the synoptics on loving one's enemies. But here they are to show love for one another, to be sure. Chapter 15. In the vine and the branches, the fruit is not listed as evangelism or the results of evangelism. Is that an application? Of course it is. But the fruit is answered prayer, obedience, joy, and love for one another. John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Genuine branches in the vine bear fruit because they have eternal life. No fruit, no eternal life. Once again, I'll say it, that's merciful. Because if a hearer looks at his or her life and sees zero fruit, it's a very bad sign, and it might drive them to Christ. "As the Father has loved me," John 15:9, "so have I loved you. Abide in my love." What does that look like? "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." It sounds very much like 1 John, where believing the truth, living a righteous life, and loving one another are so intertwined, they all go together, obviously. They're all, to use this language, they are all fruit of abiding in the vine, Jesus. 1 John says, remaining and continuing in him. It uses abide in that way, but not this vineyard imagery per se. "This is my commandment," verse 12, skipping over the statement about joy, full joy, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Whew, what a standard. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. "You are my friends if you do what I command." A mark of believers is love for one another. It is how the world, one way the world will know. One of the early pagans said of the Christians, "Behold how they love one another." We see it in 16 as well. A time's going to come when I'm not going to speak in parables and riddles and in the cryptic sayings. But I'll tell you plainly about my Father, John 16:25. In that day, you can ask the Father on your own. For the Father, verse 27 of chapter 16, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I love it. Pardon the pun, unintended pun. It's great. They loved him. That is good to know because it doesn't always seem like it. They believed. That's good to know too. Because it doesn't always seem like it. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Now you're speaking plainly. We're so excited about that. The Father loves those who love his Son. They don't become believers by loving his Son. They believe. And one of the consequences is not only holiness, but loving the Son of God. 17, chapter 17, the great priestly prayer, also contains notes of love. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me, Father, through their word, their witness, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them. That is an astonishing statement. It speaks of a present sense, an already sense of glorification. We rightly think of glorification as not yet, but my thesis after thinking about these things for many, many years is every major feature of last things is already and not yet. It's fulfilled already in part with a greater fulfillment in the future. And here it is. Here is present glorification. That they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Here's the Father's love again. Even as you loved me. The measure of the Father's love for the people of God is the Father's love for the Son. These things are too high for us. Who can attain to them? It is no wonder people reading the high priestly prayer have come to faith. Oh, it's not easy. It's not, if the Gospel of John is a river in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim, it's got some elephantine parts to it, but, as the temple police found when they didn't bring Jesus into the Jewish leaders in chapter 7, where is he? They said, no man ever spoke as this man spoke. No, he didn't, because this man is uniquely the divine human revealer of God. And when he speaks the words of God. Even these words. There's a mutual indwelling of the Son in believers, 23, the first part, and the Father in the Son, so the world may believe in the incarnate Christ, and the world may know, the worldlings who believe, that the Father loved them as he has loved his beloved son. It is an amazing thing. We will continue to take up more of the aspects of salvation in our next lecture, but this will do for now. Thank you for your good attention.
This is Dr. Robert A. Peterson in his teaching on Johannine theology. This is session number 16, Salvation, God's Love.